Revelation chapter 1, let's begin at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girt across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. In the early 1950s, CBS developed a radio program that was later revised and aired on television. The show was then briefly revived in the 1970s, and then a children's program called Adventures in Odyssey was produced with the same concept. The show was called You Are There. The format of the show was quite simple. Each episode reenacted a significant event from world history as if we were able to go back in time and witness it firsthand as it was occurring. Originally, the show had live reporters on the scene who actually interviewed and interacted with the historical people. In later versions, the reporters and the time travelers were unable to interact, but they could observe and gain a feel for what was happening. I thought about that program as I was preparing the message for this Resurrection Sunday. If it were possible, I'd like to take you back to Old Jerusalem and give you one of those You Are There experiences for the week leading up to the resurrection of Jesus. If I could, I would begin in the upper room. As shadows dance on the walls from the light of flickering candles, we hear Jesus tell his followers of his impending death. We see him identify Judas as his betrayer, and we see Judas leave the gathering. The other disciples don't really know what this means. We'd like to tell them, but they can't hear us, so we silently listen and observe. A few minutes later, we witness Jesus infusing the Passover meal with new meaning as he institutes a new covenant, a new testament, not based on the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but one based upon the sacrifice of his own life, which will shortly take place. At the conclusion of the meal, we exit the upper room, cross the Kidron Valley, and enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leaves the other disciples at the entrance, taking Peter, James, and John with him on into the garden. After instructing them to keep watch and pray, Jesus then goes a little further into the garden alone. But it's been a long day. The disciples are weary, and they fall asleep. I'd like to poke them, tell them they need to stay alert, watch and pray. But it won't do any good, so I just stand and watch. Just as Jesus returns for the third time to again find them sleeping, a crowd enters with blazing torches. Judas is in the front, and he walks forward to greet Jesus with a kiss, the kiss of betrayal. Jesus is arrested, bound, and taken to trial before the Sanhedrin. The next events go by so quickly, they're something of a blur. The mock trial before Caiaphas, the abuse suffered at the hands of his accusers, led to trial before Pilate, who can't find any fault in Jesus, but is being pressured by the religious establishment. While this is going on, we are quickly transported to a room where we find Judas coming to his senses, realizing what he's done. He tries to undo his action by returning his betrayal reward to the priest, but it's too late. And in distress, he stumbles into a field and hangs himself. The scene shifts again, and we see Peter by the fire in the courtyard of the priestly residence, denying his relationship with Jesus. And when the cock crows, he also realizes what he has done. Humiliated and ashamed, he runs out into the night, weeping and repenting. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who mocks and heaps on additional abuse. When he grows weary of his sport and his inability to get a response from Jesus, he then sends him back to Pilate. Finally, a decision must be made. The crowd that only days before had hailed Jesus as their king and Messiah on Palm Sunday has now turned into an angry mob shouting, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" At last, the verdict is rendered and the sentence is passed. Jesus is led away to be scourged, a horrible beating in which huge pieces of flesh are torn from his back with a flagellum, a short whip with lead balls attached to the ends of leather strips. Already his brow is bloody and swollen from the mocking crown of thorns that was pushed and then beaten into his head. His beard is missing great chunks where it has been ripped out by the handful. Bruises are on his face and torso from being punched and bludgeoned. Around his eyes and in what remains of his beard is dried saliva from where he has been spit upon. See him carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. See him stumble and another pressed into service to get him to the place of execution. See the crowd following, some jeering and cursing, others weeping and wailing. See them pound spikes into his flesh to hold him to the crossbar. See him being hoisted to the vertical pole and the crossbar dropped into place. See his feet secured to the pole with another spike. See him hanging, bleeding, suffering, dying. While Jesus agonizes on the cross, the soldiers, seemingly oblivious to the suffering just a few feet away, are dividing up his clothes, then casting lots for his outer seamless robe. People are hurrying into town for the Passover. Some pause to jeer. Others avert their eyes, horrified by the sight. Darkness descends. A strange darkness, darkness in the middle of the day. It isn't an eclipse because you can't have a solar eclipse at the time of the full moon. 1 hour, 2, 3 hours, total darkness. Finally, everything has been completed, and from the cross comes the final word, "It is finished." Jesus surrenders his spirit and dies. His side is pierced, and from the wound flows blood mingled with water. There is no question. The soldier standing right in front of him gives testimony. Jesus is dead. And you are there. They took him down from the cross, wrapped his body in strips of linen cloth with spices in the folds of the shroud and a separate wrapping for his face and jaw. They placed his body in a cave carved into the hillside, a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. A boulder was rolled across the entrance to keep out both wild animals and grave robbers. A seal was placed on the stone to ensure nobody would try to tamper with it. Soldiers were placed on guard as an added precaution. For his followers, it's the worst nightmare imaginable. Overwhelming grief, unbearable pain, inconsolable heartbreak. Jesus is dead. Historically, the church has called the Friday before Easter Sunday Good Friday. It's the day we commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross, paying the full and final payment for our sin. We hold Good Friday services like we did around here as times of reflection on the last words of Jesus from the cross, as well as times of personal penitence. We have Good Friday services and we have Easter Sunday resurrection celebrations. But you don't hear a lot about the Saturday in between. However, anybody who has ever lost a loved one will tell you you're in shock when the loved one actually dies, and you get through the funeral almost in a daze. One of the hardest times to face is the day after the funeral, when all the friends have gone, and it's time to resume the everyday routine. When you start for the phone and suddenly realize your loved one won't be answering, that's when it really hits you. Think about the loved ones of Jesus. In our You Are There segment, we might come upon Mary, the mother of Jesus, on Saturday. Mary was numb. She sat motionless, eyes glazed and unseeing. Her muscles ached from hours of convulsive sobbing. Her eyes were bloodshot and swollen from weeping until there were no more tears. Every time she closed her eyes, she groaned. All she could hear were the jeers and taunts of the angry mob. All she could see was the horrifying image of the mangled body of her son hanging on a tree. I wish Mary could hear me. I'd stoop down in front of her and I'd say, "Listen to me, Mary. I know you're hurting. I know your heart is broken. And right now, all you can see is the pain of the present. All you have is the grief and the agony of losing your son. The numbness of Friday has worn off. It's Saturday, and you're in the blackest place you've ever been. But Mary, I want you to remember what he told you. You may be in the blackness of Saturday right now, but in just a little while, it's going to be morning. Everything is going to change when morning dawns." I'd like to find Peter. Peter is ashamed in a way he never knew was possible. Alone, exhausted from running most of the night, he wept as he silently cursed himself for his cowardice. Filled with guilt and remorse, he replayed his betrayal over and over again in his mind, the scene always ending the same, with the accusing crow of the rooster and the pained disappointment in the eyes of his master. If he could hear me, I'd look him in the eye and I'd say, "Peter, listen to me. I know you've blown it. I know all you can see is the guilt of Friday. I know all you can feel is the anguish of Saturday. But Peter, I have some good news for you. In just a little while, it's going to be morning. And everything is going to change when morning dawns." I'd like to find the other disciples. They were terrified. With shades drawn and doors barred, they huddled together in dark rooms, flinching at the faintest sound. At the first sign of trouble in the garden, they had panicked and fled. What rumors filtered in from the street only heightened their anxiety and convinced them they had been correct to follow their instincts to run and hide. I'd like to go and take each one of those disciples by the hand and say, I know you're disillusioned and afraid, but remember what he told you. I know you can't see past the terror of Friday. I know you can't see past the darkness of Saturday, but in just a little while, it's going to be morning, and everything is going to change when morning dawns. I'll tell you one other group I'd like to visit. I'd like to meet up with the devil and his demons. In the corridors of hell, the demons were celebrating. Their complex scheme had been executed to perfection. All they set out to do had been accomplished. God's eternal plan of the ages had been thwarted. The threat to their dominion over the earth was vanquished, displayed before all the world as a weak, helpless, humiliated corpse. I'd like to walk into their ballroom with an announcement. Listen up. Enjoy yourselves. Have your fun. Make the most of it. Jesus is in the tomb. Have a good time Friday night. Have a ball on Saturday. But in just a little while, it's going to be morning, and everything is going to change when morning dawns. As far as everyone was concerned, the grieving followers, the smugly pious religious elite, the cruel Romans, the jeering mob, the tormenting demons, as far as everyone was concerned, the rolling of the stone across the mouth of that tomb was the end. The end of good and right, the end of dreams and possibilities, the end of help and hope, the end. Because the account of the resurrection comes at the end of the gospel accounts and of the life of Jesus, many assume the resurrection is merely the happily ever after ending to the story. Not so. After the resurrection account, there should be a dot, dot, dot. The resurrection is not the end. The resurrection is only the beginning. The people of Jesus' day should have known that. I mean, just reading the prophet Isaiah would have revealed what God had in mind for the Messiah from the beginning. They would have known about his virgin birth from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. They would have known about his virtuous life from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. They would have known about his vicarious suffering from Isaiah 53, 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Not only had they missed those details, but somewhere along the line, they missed the promise of a victorious resurrection. They missed Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. They missed Psalm 30, verses 3 through 5. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. They missed Psalm 16 and 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. They missed Isaiah 53, 10. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Early on the morning of the first day of the week, just as the S-U-N sun was coming up over the eastern horizon, the S-O-N was coming out of a borrowed tomb in resurrection power. When the report came back from the graveyard that the stone was rolled away and the body was missing and the grave clothes were found discarded on the slab, all the pieces fell into place. Suddenly it dawned on all concerned, this changes everything. The resurrection changed the grief of a loving mother into grateful rejoicing. The resurrection changed the shame of Peter into confident assurance. The resurrection changed the terror of the disciples into unshakable faith. The resurrection changed the macabre celebration of demons into howling defeat. I'm telling you, resurrection changes everything. Resurrection transforms death into life. Resurrection transforms discarded failures into new possibilities. Resurrection transforms defeat into victory. Resurrection transforms sadness into joy. Resurrection transforms despair into hope. Resurrection transforms a mess into a message. Resurrection transforms a test into a testimony. Resurrection transforms disaster into deliverance. And I just have to pause long enough to tell you that this resurrection day can change everything for you. This resurrection day is your day to receive the turnaround you need. This resurrection day is your day for something to break in the heavens that will open up a door of new possibilities for your life. Whether it is angels or committed followers or even the affirmed skeptics, the testimony is exactly the same. He is not here. He is risen. Behold the place where he lay. The cross couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. Satan is defeated. Resurrection power filled his body. New life surged through him. He came forth victorious over the final enemy over all humanity, which is death. And in his resurrection, Jesus called out across the expanse of time and eternity, I have the keys of death and the grave, and because I live, you shall live also. Now that's my introduction. Don't get alarmed. It's a short sermon. Let me show you how this connects with the words of the text we read at the beginning of the message. Some of you thought I forgot all about that. During the time the body of Jesus was in the tomb, he wasn't resting. He wasn't lying there thinking, well, finally I can catch up on some much needed sleep. All day Saturday, while the body of Jesus was in the tomb, while his followers were despairing and grieving, Jesus was busy. Now, Bible scholars are divided in their opinions about just exactly what Jesus was doing during this time. Although I am no Bible scholar, I am a Bible student. And I want to point you to three passages that help shape what I believe was happening. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The next place is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, I'll call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Before Jesus came, sacrificial animals were offered for the sins of the people of God. However, the blood of bulls and goats was not capable of taking away the sin. It could only cover over the sin. In order for sin to be completely forgiven and wiped away, it would take the death of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Before Jesus came, the people who died believing God would send a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior, the souls of those people went to a place called paradise. This is what Jesus was promising the thief on the cross. Remember that? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. This is what Jesus was talking about in the story he told about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. That story describes Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. It's a euphemism. It's another way of saying, referring to this place called paradise. In paradise, these people were being comforted, but they had not yet arrived at their final destination. They could not enter the presence of God except through the completed work of Jesus. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, they're all in paradise. Now, here's what I believe happened while the body of Jesus was in the tomb. First, he entered the heavenly holy of holies, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and offered his own sinless blood there upon the heavenly mercy seat. There, his sacrifice became the final acceptable payment for the sin of humanity. Then, Jesus went to paradise and preached to the souls who were locked there. I can't prove this. You can believe what you want to believe, but this is my sermon, so I'm going to preach it my way. All right? I believe he was preaching to those souls the same thing he preached when he went into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He was preaching the words of Isaiah the prophet right back to him. It's recorded in Isaiah 61 verses 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus is in paradise. And he's preaching a message about the final fulfillment of the Old Testament practice known as Jubilee. In Jubilee, that occurred every 50th year. In Jubilee, all debts were canceled. In Jubilee, everything lost was restored. In Jubilee, everything bound was loosed. In Jubilee, every chain was broken. Jesus is preaching Jubilee in paradise. And when he concluded his message on Jubilee, Jesus made Jubilee a reality for those spirits in paradise. They had been locked up by death, but with the message of Jubilee on his lips, Jesus then descended to the realm of darkness, walked over to Satan and said, "I'll take the keys now." And make no mistake about it, this was no cosmic wrestling match between Jesus and Satan. Jesus simply gave the command for the keys to be surrendered, and Satan was powerless to hold on to them. He took the keys, he unlocked the doors of paradise, he loosed those held captive, he led a processional all the way back to the gates of the eternal city of God, and then he came forth from the grave in resurrection power to prove to one and all that he really does hold the keys to set you free from every captivity, every bondage, every stronghold. Oh, hear me today. Hear me today. You may not be able to see past the present darkness in which you find yourself right now. You may be in the terrible blackness of Saturday right now. You may not be able to see what is past and dried up and dead and lifeless. You may not be able to see past the present bondage that has wrapped itself so tightly around your spirit and seems ready to choke the life out of you. Well, I came to this pulpit on this Resurrection Sunday to say it may be Black Saturday where you are right now in your experience, but Saturday is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ is risen. He holds the key to your Jubilee.
Weeping may endure for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Oh, in fact, I just pulled back the curtain a little bit and took a peek outside, and I'm happy to report to you there's a little bit of morning outside. Resurrection morning has broken. His resurrection power is the assurance of your resurrection. His resurrection power is the same power he releases to your life today. Somebody ought to give him praise if you believe that today. Let me finish this up by asking you, what is it in your life that is bound and needs to be loosed? What is it in your life that is hurt and needs to be healed? What is it in your life that is broken and needs to be restored? What is it in your life that is dead and needs to be resurrected? Jesus Christ is risen. He holds the keys. And he comes to you today to unlock prison doors, to release those who are bound regardless of the bondage, and to proclaim jubilee, release from bondage, cancellation of debts, restoration of all that is lost. And I just wonder if anybody needs that in your life today. I want to tell you, if you do, you've come to the right place. If you're broken, this is the place for you. If you're hurt and wounded, this is the place for you. If you're bound, this is the right place for you. This is a place of deliverance and comfort. This is a place of wholeness and healing. This is a house of restoration. In his resurrection, Jesus has brought with him the keys to your wholeness. And he'll use those keys to unlock the chains that have wrapped themselves tightly around you. I tell you, the life of Jesus, the resurrection life, is in this place. And he wants to bring that same resurrection life to you today. Bow with me, please. Lord, thank you for your word. I've attempted to give to these people that which I believe you've given to me. I've done it the best I know how to do, but at the end of the day, it really isn't about me or my delivery or how well I've done it. It really is about your Holy Spirit taking the message and applying it where we need it the most. So, Lord, I'm praying today for someone who came to this service bound, hurting, struggling, needing your resurrection life. And I'm praying that you will unlock those chains that have them bound. Set them free today as we turn to you. Father, we know the first place to turn is to simply say, I've been going my way instead of your way, Jesus. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Today, I repent. I turn away from my way and start following your way. We don't need a sign. We don't need a feeling. We just need a decision. And today we make a choice, a decision, that we will indeed serve you. And we're not going to be able to do that all by ourselves, Lord. We're going to need your help. And that's where your resurrection power comes in. That same power that raised you from the dead gives us the ability to live the abundant life now and then to experience eternal life in your presence. So, Lord, I'm praying that you'll give us the courage to surrender to you today. Don't let anybody leave this place without settling in their own heart the assurance, having the assurance that everything is right between you and them. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to even look at me. I don't want you to stand. I just want to ask you, every one of you, in your own heart, will you just say to the Lord, Jesus, I surrender to you. Right now, just surrender your life to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer today. Amen.